I it's been so good to be here already. The singing has been fantastic. The prayer, Bob, and we were so glad that you guys are back. And thank you for your kind words. And Ken, you're leading us in the communion time around the table. You're right. That's one of the ways we declare what we believe. And we're going to talk more about that. So far in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, we've seen a lot of great things, some easier to understand than others. What we've read recently is where Paul says that God knew us in advance and he predestined us. And that predestined word causes a lot of consternation on our parts. He's called us, and it says he's gone on to justify us or make us right in God's eyes. And he's already glorified us. There's so much been written about these five things that could fill an entire library. It also says, Paul says, that others he has chosen to harden. He talks about Pharaoh and mentioned him specifically. And Paul asks the question, you know, some of you say, well, did he create them to fail? Paul doesn't really answer the question, but he basically says, well, if he did, who are we to question God? God is God, and he is sovereign, and he is going to do what is right and just always. And that is his prerogative. But this predestination thing, we know it's a fact because Paul says it multiple times. Peter talks about it. But how we define how this predestination plays out is hotly debated. The whole study of salvation and how it's accomplished is called soteriology. It's a word that I learned last year when Ken turned me on to a podcast talking about soteriology. And I can tell you, this is a subject that can get deep, very quickly. It can get so deep that it's way over my simple West Texas head. This is where the PhDs line up on different camps and they debate each other. They like to go at it, and they can be very convincing. You'll listen to one, just like Wayne said on the prophecies. You listen to one, you think, wow, that's very convincing. That makes sense. And then you listen to one on the opposing side and you come away with the same thing. Well, that's very convincing. And that makes a lot of sense. And it reminds me of one of I quote my dad a lot. He had some wise old sayings. And this is one that I'm reminded of a lot this week. Is that if you took all the theology PhDs in the world and you put them in a line, they would reach a great distance, but they would never reach a conclusion. And that is the truth. They're not going to agree. Smart, educated people who love God and want to do his will disagree on this issue. I'm not a PhD, but I'm a guy who can read, and I want to understand what God has done for us, what his will for us is, and what his plan is for me. And so I'd like for us to take a practical look at some aspects of our salvation. This is, again, as I've said earlier, this is one of those miraculous, wonderful, mysterious events that we will never fully grasp this side of heaven and maybe on the other. But it's one of those things that we get the benefits of. But it's also great for us to explore it, to look at the mystery and to marvel in it, to see what God has done for us. And people come down in different camps. On one side, there is these people who are very strictly in the camp of God's sovereign predestination. John Calvin taught that this was God's plan set in motion. He was basically manipulating everyone and everything. He knew who he wanted to be saved, and the rest were cast out. That's one side. On the other side is closer to where most of us were raised, on the free will side, where man has the choice. Somewhere between the middle, I think, is where the truth lies. Calvinists believe that it's all up to God. And when it comes to who he saves and who he doesn't, it's completely his choice, that men have not much to say about it. In fact, people have gotten so far over on that side. Back in 18th century England, strict Calvinists believed that evangelism was wrong. Because if you went out and you tried to teach people, you were interfering with God's plan of predestination. William Carey suggested, He was a young minister back then, that missionaries should be sent to foreign lands to spread the gospel. And an older minister said, "Sit down, young man. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." That's how far people had gotten over on that side. They're like, well, if God's going to save them, he'll save them. We don't have to do anything. They had completely forgotten what Jesus had said. Their thinking was, if God is choosing who he wants and calling them, then what role do I have in any of this? Let God do what he's going to do. It's all predetermined and set in motion. But they forgot about the Great Commission, where Jesus himself said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the last thing he told his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. So we know that man has a role in this somehow. Of course, then on the other side, on the free will side, people to that extreme put all the burden on us. Salvation is ours to grab onto, and it's ours to lose our grip on. We've got to live the right life. We've got to be in the right church. We've got to do all the right things. And people who hold on to that extreme view live in a constant state of fear. It's not a good place to be. If you've ever been in that camp, it's frightening. It's discouraging. They feel like they've got to be in the right mental state at the time of their death. And if they die on a good day, well, they got a shot. But if they die doing something that's wrong, it's too bad. You're lost. If you live in that free will camp to the extreme, they think it's all up to us to either accept or reject the call of God. This course has been laid out for us, and we've got to make our way through it. God steps back and has a hands-off kind of view. Again, that's a frightening and discouraging place to be. How can I possibly be good enough to even earn a little bit of God's salvation? So on opposite ends, you have these two extremes. Now Spurgeon, the great preacher, he leaned toward the Calvinist side. He would consider himself to be a Calvinist. So he believed strongly in the sovereignty of God, but he also believed that man had some choice in this matter as well. And someone asked him one time, he said, how do you reconcile these two very different views? And he says, oh, I don't try to reconcile. I wouldn't try. He said, I never try to reconcile friends. These two views are friends, Spurgeon said. Spurgeon recognized that while these two approaches may seem counter to each other, he saw them as compatible, like two sides of a coin, the same coin. You look on a quarter, if somebody says, what's on the quarter? You say the eagle. Somebody else says, no, it's George Washington. Who's right? They both are. It's the same coin, but there are two sides to it. This is a paradox that goes beyond our ability to fully grasp. But again, I think it's wonderful for us to explore. We need to know our role, if there is one, in our salvation. But it's not something for us to divide over. Again, great preachers that I respect and listen to. Wayne has talked about this in prophecy. They will tell you, yes, we may disagree with other people who are experts in this, but we're not going to let this divide us. The ones who get it wrong, I think, are the ones who make these divisive things. So what I want to do today is for us to read the text and see what else we can learn about our role in our own salvation and the salvation of others. So I'm going to read a large part of chapter 10. It's also in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it's misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who's going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who's going to go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? In fact, it says, The message is close at hand. It is on your lips and it's in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? This is what scriptures say. How beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring the good news. That's the reading, and we sang about that. How beautiful are so many things, especially the feet of those who bring good news. Paul starts out in the first few verses of this saying that his prayer is for the Jews to be saved. His own people, the ones that he grew up with, his heritage, his family, he wants them to be saved. And he says it is his deep desire in his heart, and it is his prayer to God that they be saved. Well, right away, I step back and have to ask the question, if Paul really believes in the complete sovereignty and predestination of God, and that the decision has already been made, that God has made up his mind, he's decided who he wants to save and who he doesn't want to save, why would Paul take the time to pray to God for his people to be saved? I think it leaves it open that God has not completely made up his mind at all who is going to be saved. He hasn't made us all a bunch of walking robots. He has given us some choice. So Paul prays for them. He goes on to say that the Jews are zealous. They have this fervor for the Lord. They want to do good, but they don't understand that our righteousness comes from God. It's not from my own actions. It's not from my good works. I cannot keep the law good enough to be right in God's eyes. That's what they were trying to do. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. They started out with the right motive. We want to do a good job of keeping the law, which is admirable, but along the way that became their source of righteousness. Paul said they're ignorant. They've got the wrong idea. Christ, he said, is the end or the fulfillment of the law, and righteousness is available to anyone who believes in him. Anyone means anyone. It's open. If I was created to reject God, then the righteousness would not be open to me. So right away I pull away from that total sovereignty of predestination camp a little bit. So in just the first few verses, Paul is tearing down the two extreme views. And in verse 6, Paul paraphrases from Moses and quotes him from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. He starts out a direct quote from Moses, and then he takes it his own direction. Back there in Deuteronomy 30, Moses said this, "This command I am giving you today is not too difficult for you." This is before the people went into the promised land. "And it is not beyond your reach. It's not kept up in heaven so distant that you must ask, who's going to go up to heaven and get this and bring it down so we can hear it and obey? And it's not kept beyond the sea so far away that you've got to ask, who's going to cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No, the message is close at hand. It is on your lips and it is in your heart so that you can obey it." There is a responsibility on the people as well to listen to the commands, take what you know and understand, and act on it. And then Paul goes on to list some things that we've got to do to be saved. As Ken talked about at the table, if you openly declare that Jesus is your Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We openly declare our belief with our mouth when we confess that before baptism. We ask that question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he was born of a virgin, that he lived and died and he was crucified. He was resurrected on the third day and that he has ascended into heaven. Yes, I believe that. We openly declare. We openly declare at the table. We openly declare our belief in our baptism. We demonstrate that to the world. And we should openly declare it in how we live our lives as well. It should be evident to people around us. He goes, that's in verse 9. In verse 10, he says, reiterating, by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and is openly declaring your faith that you are saved. That's how it happens. Verse 13, he says, everyone, again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we declare that, or we confess. We believe God raised Jesus from the dead. We believe that Jesus is our righteousness. He makes us right with God. Nothing that we can do will ever earn that. It's humanly impossible. We believe that he makes us right, so we call on him to do that. So how do you define believing? How did a good Jew like Paul, a Pharisee, an expert in the law, how would he define believing? We'll go back like every Jew would in their heritage, trace it back to Father Abraham. Remember when God called Abraham? Abraham living in a family in the land of Ur, and he was a part of a family that was polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. They didn't know about the one true God. But when the one true God called Abram at that time, Hebrews says, Abram believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham or Abram believed. Did he just stay there and say, I believe, but I'm not going to do what he says? No, he followed God's instruction. He packed up, left his family, went to a place that he did not know, and God would reveal to him later. God just said, pack up and go, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and all nations will be blessed through you. He believed, so he obeyed. Belief is always based on following through and acting on it. He obeyed. Scripture says that also in that covenant, when he formed the covenant relationship with Abraham, he said, as a mark of this covenant, I want you and all the males in your household in this new family, I want you all to be circumcised. And Abraham did what God told him to do. Did the circumcision cause God to give Abraham this covenant? No, it was a mark of the covenant. But we also know from Genesis, God says that anyone who was not circumcised would be cut off from God. And he used that language as a pun to get the point across. It was a follow through on the belief. It was obedience. It was expected. So if we believe, then we know we've got to do what Scripture says. Again, not to earn our salvation, not to say, I did this, but to obey what God calls us to do. There is a big difference. And so Paul has given us some things here in this chapter of Romans. But if we look at other scriptures, we see more actions on our part that we should follow through on. Of course, everybody raised in our tradition knows Acts chapter 2, verse 38, right? When the Holy Spirit showed up on Pentecost and came down on the apostles, and Peter gave that great, great sermon. The people said, what do we do? What should we do then to be saved? Peter said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So he told them two things right there. Repent, which is a turning away from your sin, and turning to God. And then he said, be baptized for the remission of your sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about this baptism too. He says, this water, and he's been talking about the great flood where God wiped out the sinful people but saved Noah and his family. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Baptism is important, very important. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch who is riding that chariot back home towards Ethiopia. And he runs alongside the chariot and says, do you understand what you're studying? And the eunuch says, how can I unless someone helps me understand? Philip rides along with him and they study. And after a short time, the Ethiopian says to Philip, "Here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" "Nothing." And so he was baptized. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, who became Paul, writing this letter that we're reading, was confronted, called, if you will, by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. Jesus called him and he told him to do something. "I want you to go into the city and there you'll be told what to do." And when he got there, he did what he was told to do. He found Ananias. And Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul." I find that interesting. Ananias was afraid of Saul because he knew of his reputation. But already, after God has told Ananias what Saul is going to have to suffer and what he's going to do, how God is going to use him, Ananias shows up and calls him brother right off the bat. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And that was it. Nope. He got up immediately and was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of the Gentile Cornelius, something totally counter to everything that he had been taught before the vision that he got in earlier in that chapter. And when he arrives at Cornelius' house, he sees the house full of other Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit is already acting on them. And so Peter asked this question, similar to the one that the Ethiopian asked: "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized?" No, and they were all baptized. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, who had that encounter on the road to Damascus, is now in prison for preaching and teaching. Paul and Silas were miraculously freed from their chains during the earthquake. And the jailer asked them, after they studied with him, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Well, just believe. God's already set it all in motion." They taught him the scriptures and says immediately he and all of his household were baptized. If you go back to Romans chapter 10, we've been through Acts there a little bit. Paul talks about another side of this when he asks, how can people believe, or how can people call on Jesus unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him unless they've heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? And that is why the scriptures say how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. I don't know why in 18th century England they forgot about this verse. Paul says, yes, we've got to send people out. You've got to go tell the good news for people to hear it. How can they believe and call on God if they haven't heard? So yes, faith comes from hearing the word about Jesus, Paul says later in this chapter. But not everyone who hears believes. They have the choice. God does not force himself on us. Some people in strict Calvinists will tell you, and again, I've listened to a lot of different preachers in preparing for this, a lot of those who will disagree with things I'm saying today, they will tell you that this call from God is an irresistible call. They will call it that, an irresistible call. That if God calls you, you cannot say no. But then I say, what about the rich young ruler? Jesus is God walking in the flesh. And he tells that rich young ruler who wants to follow him, Jesus said, sell everything you've got and give to the poor and come follow me. And the man goes away sad because he was very wealthy. He didn't want to do it. He resisted or rejected that call. And there are others as well. God has chosen to involve us in his work. That's what I think it comes down to. I think that he has chosen to involve us in his work. He has done the heavy lifting. He has done the things that are humanly impossible that we could never do. He knows us, has known us forever. He predestined us and he calls us. And by the way, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father calls them first. So this is a two-way street. He calls us. We can't come to him unless he calls us. But then we have to answer that call. He goes on to justify us and glorify us. But we are the ones who are told to go and tell, to make disciples, to baptize just as Jesus commanded. And when we're the ones on the hearing end of things, We believe and we obey what Scripture says, and we become disciples. We are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we study and we grow in maturity, and we do all the things that Scripture tells us to do. But here's the thing. When we read these stories of people being saved, when we go back through Acts or other places where people are being saved, we tend to see things the way we want to see them so we can bolster our argument if we're on one extreme or the other. If we're on one side, we look at the God side. If we're on this side, we look at man's actions and free will, and we tend to focus on those sides. But I think if we read them objectively and in the light of what Paul is saying, we see a blend of God's action in our lives and in the world and Him inviting us to participate. Go back to Pentecost. How did all Pentecost start out? With the Holy Spirit coming down like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, filling that room and the flames of fire on the apostles' heads. The Spirit was moving, and I think the Spirit was moving in the crowd as well. They could hear in their own native language. So God's Spirit was absolutely moving on that day and moving people to preach. Peter to preach that wonderful sermon, and he pricked the people's hearts to where they said, what do we have to do to be saved? That's when they were invited in to participate. Peter says, this is what you've got to do. They weren't saving themselves, but they were participating. The Ethiopian eunuch was on that road, and God, the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, directed him to be in that place that day. We know that he directed Philip to be there. He made him miraculously appear there and disappear when he was done. He put him alongside that chariot so he could be there to help the eunuch understand the language or the word. Peter was sent to Cornelius' house, on and on. You see the Spirit of God moving, but the people also being invited to participate in what he was doing. Again, we see it's a blend of God's action and our participation in this. God has done the work of salvation by sending Jesus. We do not deny that, and we do not minimize that. But God calls us to participate in the work he has done and that he is doing. When we hear the good news, we believe. When we hear, we obey. We repent. Again, we turn away from our old lifestyle and we turn to God. We're baptized and clothe ourselves in his name, in Jesus, and we go and tell others. Yes, God knows who will accept him. He predestines things to happen. He calls people to him, and he makes them right with himself, and he glorifies them and us, and he gives us the choice. It's not a but, it's an and. And he gives us the choice. His sovereignty and our free will, I don't think, are at odds with each other at all. They're not mutually exclusive. As Spurgeon would say, they are friends, and we don't need to reconcile them. They are two sides to the same coin. Now, I know, as I said, there's a lot of people who will disagree with me on this. A lot of people. But we should not let these disagreements, these mysteries, divide us. It's wonderful to wrestle with them and to try to figure it all out and to marvel at what God has done for us, but don't let it divide us. Don't let it cause division over these arguable matters. To wrap it all up, my take on things. God has done amazing and miraculous things to make it possible for us to come back to him. He's done the work, things that we could never do. And Jesus said, anyone who believes in him will not die, but they'll have eternal life. Anyone. It's a free gift. It's open to everyone. And he invites us to participate in this miraculous, amazing, beautiful thing we call salvation. And when we hear and when we believe, when we obey by repenting and we openly declare that we believe and we're baptized, the angels in heaven celebrate. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will share a meal together with them as a friend. He's not going to kick the door down. It's up to us to answer the knock and answer the door and let him in and share that meal with him. And if you haven't answered that call today, I hope you will today. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you have done all the things that we could not do for our salvation. Father, it's beyond us how you have predestined and known us and called us and made us right with yourself. And you've glorified us in all of these things, even before the foundation of time. It mystifies us and it amazes us. It makes us grateful. It humbles us. And Father, we openly declare today that we believe Jesus Christ is your Son, that he came and lived here and died on the cross for us, that he was resurrected on the third day, and that he is now sitting at your right hand, his work complete. And we know that you've invited us, or we believe, Father, that you have invited us to participate in what you have done. You invite us in by knocking at the door. You won't force us, but you make it open to everyone, and we accept your call, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to share the meal with you and Jesus this morning. And Father, I pray for those who have not answered the call this morning that you will touch their hearts, draw them to you so that they can be saved as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there's any way